go ahead and open up in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. On September 1st, 1939, the poet W.H. Auden sat in a dingy bar on 52nd Street in Manhattan. Earlier that day, Adolf Hitler and his armies invaded Poland, plunging the world into the Second World War. And in the wake of that earth-shattering event, the lauded poet Auden reflected on the previous decade. The 1930s was a strange time. It was a mixture, an odd mixture of optimism and despair. The Roaring Twenties had brought a huge economic boom to America, and the age of the skyscraper in particular was born, especially in New York City, where Auden was. But that fervor, of course, was quickly squashed by the Great Depression. And the hope that World War I, the Great War, which was known as the war to end all wars, the hope that that would lead to an age of peace was punctured by the rise of fascism over the 30s across Europe, and then ultimately destroyed by Hitler's act that day of invading Poland, launching the world again into another world war. Auden's poem, which is titled September 1st, 1939, is a poignant reflection on the spiritual malaise and the dis-ease that hung over modern man. And if you think that the problems that we face today are because we live in the 21st century, well, Auden, reflecting on the 30s, the 1930s, can pick up on, I think, exactly the same thing that you may feel today. And so he reflects on the problem of the modern man, the man who might shuffle into a dark bar in the middle of the week. He writes, "Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. All the conventions conspire to make this fort assume the furniture of home. Lest we should see where we are, lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night who have never been happy or good." The whole poem, of which that's just one stanza, paints a bleak scene of what modernity has done to mankind. Despite the marvels of technology, architecture, modern democracy, people are bored, miserable, listless, and scared. Auden calls the dingy bar that he is sitting in a fort. But it's not a fortress against an enemy like Hitler, but it's a fortress against the enemy of truth. The truth of what we really are, frightened children lost in the haunted forest of the world, the very world that we have created. And like lost, frightened children, we are not happy or good. So, like a dive bar sets up cheap furniture to give the illusion of a home, Auden says, we fill our lives with distractions. It gives us an illusion of a meaningful life. But it's all paper mache. It is a thin veil stretched over a great hollowness, a dark hole. We are broken. And that's why the lights must never go out. And that's why the music must always play. Because if the distractions shut off, if we unplug, if we turn the show off and set our phones down, then we might recognize where we are and what we are. Now, is Auden right? He's a poet. That's not the Bible. He's just a perceptive guy. Is he right? Is that the human condition? Well, the Bible says that Auden is half right. We are broken. Yet Auden's bleakness only spins inward upon itself. Despairing of ourselves is a great place to start, but not a good place to stop. The Bible invites us to allow the despair of our condition to serve as a launching pad into the hope that God offers us. We must begin with despairing of ourselves, But we cannot stop there. In our text today, we reflect upon the diagnosis of the prophet Samuel as he slices into Israel's heart and points out how bleak their condition really is. How woefully messed up they are. But he doesn't stop there. And he pushes them deeper to see the hope that God offers faithless, despairing people like Israel and like us. So let's look at 1 Samuel 12. I'm just going to read verses 19 through 25 now, but we'll look over the whole chapter. But let's read verses 19 through 25 of 1 Samuel 12, and then we'll pray once more. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray once more, church. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would send your Spirit upon our church right now, that we would orient ourselves rightly to this truth. Father, that we would see ourselves as you describe us here. And then, Father, would you show us Christ? Father, we pray that you would lead us into conviction, into repentance, into a fear of you, and into rejoicing. Well, Father, would you do that now so that you would get glory in this church? In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's look at the theme of faithfulness in this section. This section is Samuel's farewell address. Israel has just installed their king at Gilgal, and now Samuel knows that his role as a judge over Israel has come to an end. He's still a prophet, he's still a priest, he's still going to have a lot to do in our story, but there has been a major turning point in the story of Israel at this point. And so Samuel gathers the people together, or rather, they're already gathered at Gilgal when the kingdom is renewed, and he now gives them one final farewell. And what we see through this whole farewell is the theme of faithfulness. So let's look first at faithfulness displayed in God and Samuel. And then we're going to look at unfaithfulness exposed in God's people, Israel. And then lastly, we're going to see that God is going to call his people to faithfulness. So faithfulness displayed, unfaithfulness exposed, and then faithfulness summoned. So let's start with the display of faithfulness in verses 1 through 11 of Samuel and God. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel. "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you.'" Now that is what God explicitly told Samuel to do back in chapter 8, to obey the voice of the people and then to install the king. And then chapters 9, 10, 11 were kind of this dramatic story of how Saul is installed as king. And chapter 11 ended with that kind of fairy tale ending of the kingdom being renewed, everyone's happy and worshiping God. And it's right there in that moment, the same scene where Samuel walks up to the microphone and gives it a little tap tap and says, "Hey, I need to talk with you." He then is going to spend the next 6 verses laying out why Israel should listen to him. And he basically lays out what he has done in his role as a judge over Israel. And he specifies, "Hey, have I stolen anything from any of you?" Everyone says no. "Have I robbed anyone? Have I committed fraud in any way?" And everyone agrees that Samuel hasn't done any of those things. And Samuel says, "Okay, good. I'm glad we're all on the same page. Now I need to tell you something." And I think what Samuel's doing is he's trying to build a solid platform on which he now can speak very pointedly to the people of God. "You can trust what I say because I'm a trustworthy person. I have been faithful in my task as the judge over you." And then look at verse 7. "Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." So just don't move. Listen to me. Stand still. "And I'm going to plead with you in the presence of the Lord every righteous thing that he has done for you and for all the generations that have gone before us." And so Samuel now provides a concise history of the people of Israel, starting from the Exodus all the way up to the time where they're at now. So let's look at verse 8, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. "When Jacob went into Egypt," Jacob is just another name for Israel there, "and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place," the promised land. "But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety." So that's basically the book of Exodus all the way up through Judges. So God's people go into slavery in Egypt. They cry out to God for help. God rescues them. But then they forget. And so while they're in the land, God sells them like they're going back into slavery, just like Egypt. He sells them into the hand of these other kings. And when those kings rise up and punish the people, abuse them, take advantage of them, God's people cry out for help. And what does God do? He raises up a judge and delivers the people. And that's the book of Judges, is just this cycle of punishment coming on God's people, them crying out for help, God raising up a deliverer, them being saved, and then they forget. And then you just repeat the cycle. The whole book of Judges is just that, over and over and over again. And you notice, did you notice Samuel includes himself as one of the judges that God has raised up? So Samuel is self-consciously thinking that the parentheses of the book of Judges includes him. He's a part of what God has done to save his people. Because God is faithful. Samuel has been faithful in his role, and God has been faithful to his people. Despite their constant forgetting and their constant wondering, what does God do every time they cry out? He shows up and he helps. Because that's who God is. He's faithful. But what are God's people like? And that goes to our next point. Let's look at the unfaithfulness of God's people exposed. Look at verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. God has given you what you want. Israel is just like the book of Judges. Another cycle of sin and destruction starts all over again. Samuel quotes back to the people of Israel their very words in chapter 8 when Samuel lays out, hey, here's the devastation that's going to happen if you have a king. They respond with, no, we will have a king. And God says, okay, you want it, you'll have it. And that's what happens in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, when the people reject God, God says, fine, you don't want me? Here you go. And he hands them over to it. And here's what God has done to them again. Here you go. Interestingly, God here now turns and seems to provide an allowance for Israel's king. Look at verses 14 and 15. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So you remember, Israel was not forbidden from having a king. In fact, Deuteronomy 17 lays out specifications of what a king in Israel is supposed to be like. Their having a king is not explicitly forbidden. It was rather their desire for a king. In the desire that Israel had for a king, they had rejected God as king. They did not wait for God. They wanted to be like the nations, and they didn't want to have to exercise faith. Before, when people were being oppressed, the people of God were being oppressed, they had to exercise faith in God himself raising up a deliverer. They were tired of that. They just wanted a champion, someone who could go out and fight their battles for them. But here, God lays out a choice. Okay, you came into this situation in a sinful way, but now here's what it would look like for you to be faithful. Okay, you got the girl pregnant. That was, you know, you made some mistakes getting here, but okay, now what do you do? What does it look like for you to be responsible in this situation? Here's the choice. You can choose between obeying God or disobeying. This is reminiscent of Moses' choice that he gives at the very end of Deuteronomy. At the very end of Deuteronomy, it's the last words of Moses, and he lays out before the people of Israel a choice. Life or death, blessing or curse. If they will but listen to God's voice. It's the same option here. But you notice that the king is specifically singled out. He talks, through that whole section talks about you, Israel, and your king. If you and your king will obey, it'll be well. But if you and your king disobey, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Your king can't protect you from the hand of God. So the king, for as powerful as he may be, is just as much under God's hand and is just as much obligated to obey the commandments that God has given him. Now, Israel doesn't want to live by faith. And so God is going to give them evidence that their eyes can see. Look at verse 16. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. A thunderstorm falls during the dry season, which is unusual. But it falls specifically at the command of Samuel, which is extraordinary. This can't be a coincidence. This can't be happenstance. And suddenly everyone there, all of Israel, who were there celebrating the installment of the king, saying, yahoo, the kingdom's renewed, this is so great. And there is unavoidable evidence. You are wicked. You're not just wicked. Your wickedness is great in your desire for a king. And Israel can't do anything. They respond by fearing the Lord and Samuel. Their sin has found them out. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you were just plunging into sin and then clarity comes and you realize what you're doing? The mask has been ripped off. Maybe you're shocked by something that you said, shocked by what you did. And that, the argument's over, the emotional temperature has come down, and you're sitting thinking back on what you said, and you are just shocked. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. You caved into temptation, you indulged, and now the guilt is seeping in, and you're left there thinking, what did I just do? I can't believe I just did that. An unavoidable evidence is put before you. Your wickedness is great. What do you do? Well, here's my encouragement to you. Don't rush past that too quickly. Don't be like the faces along the bar who have to keep the music playing and have to keep the distractions going and have to keep the spectacles in front of you, lest you sit and think about where you are and what you are. Maybe it's a blessing for your unfaithfulness to be exposed. And that's what it was here for Israel. Their unfaithfulness was exposed by a faithful prophet and a faithful God. What does that do? What do you do when your sin finds you out? When you can't pretend anymore, when you can't put up a show anymore, what do you do? Let's go to our last point, where faithfulness is summoned. Faithfulness is summoned. Towards the end of Samuel's speech, all the way down in verse 24, he's going to summon Israel to faithfulness. Look at verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, all of your heart, not just a part of it, not just your Sunday morning, not just what you do 15 minutes in the morning with your Bible open, but with all of your heart. Serve him faithfully. For consider what great things he has done for you. God has been faithful to his people. Israel has been unfaithful. So Samuel summons them, be faithful. Serve God. Look at what he's done for you. He's been nothing but good to you, nothing but kind to you, nothing but patient with you. And what have you done in return? You've been faithless. You've been a covenant breaker. You haven't followed through on what you said. You turned away from him. And Samuel says to you, be faithful. And that's true. But Israel, as their unfaithfulness is exposed, they realize something. They realize something is broken within them way deep down. And that leads them to go to Samuel. Let's actually go back up to verse 19 now. Before Israel is summoned to faithfulness, what do they do in verse 19? Look at chapter 12, verse 19. All the people said to Samuel, this is right after the thunderstorm happens, they fear God. They go to Samuel and they say, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Okay, Israel sees herself for what she is. The mask has been pulled off. And she realizes a number of things. Three things in particular. One, she sees that her sins are vast. Do you see that? She said, we have added to all our sins. All our sins. And I think I don't think that they're thinking of themselves purely as what their individual lives are composed of. I don't think they're thinking of themselves like a bucket of marbles together and the arithmetic adds up to a great number of sins. It certainly includes that. I think they see themselves in line with the generation of the judges, in line with the wilderness generation of Exodus. They see, we're just like our fathers. We're just like the generations that have gone before us. And so they see themselves as inheritors of that kind of sin nature. And they've just contributed to it. They've added another deposit into that bank account. Their sins are vast. And you notice that they don't gussy up their sin. We have added to all our sins this evil. Evil. Not an understandable governmental mistake. You know, it's not an excusable, oh, well, if you just knew the circumstances and the context, it would make a lot of sense why we desired that. It's evil. Secondly, so not only does she see her sins as vast, secondly, she sees her sins as serious. They say, pray that we may not die. In the thunderstorm that is going on, it's not just a mere flexing of God's power. They realize that the earth could open up at any second. God could just strike us down at any moment because the vastness of our sins, the heinousness of our sins. God has been so clear that the soul who sins shall die. And now we realize what we've done. And so Samuel, pray that we don't die. And that's the last point. Their sins are vast, their sins are serious, and thirdly, they realize that they cannot deal with this problem on their own. They go to Samuel. They say, Samuel, pray for us. Go to your God, Samuel. Samuel, we know that you have a special connection with God as the prophet, as the judge, as the priest, and you, with your special connection that you have, can you please pray to God for us? Can you stand up for us in the courtroom of heaven? Can you do something on our behalf so that God would stay his judgment and give us mercy? And I think that's exactly what Samuel picks up on what they're doing. Because look down at verse 23. In the body of teaching that Samuel's going to give right after this, in verse 23, he wants to comfort them. And he says, listen, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Samuel sees himself as a mediator between God and the people. So much so that were he to stop praying for them, and remember the prayer, rather, I think, is in context of their sin. He's praying for them in their sin that God would spare them. He sees himself so solidified in that role that if he stops, he's sinning. Not against the people, but against God. Isn't that far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord? If Samuel stops praying for the people, he sins against Yahweh. Friends, I hope you see what Samuel is meant to point us to. Samuel is such an interesting character in the story of the Bible because he takes the role of a priest, right? Remember, as a young child, he interns under Eli, the priest. He makes sacrifices on behalf of the people for God. What is a priest? A priest is someone who's an intercessor between God and the people. He goes to sinful people, and he brings sacrifices from them up to God to atone for people's sins. He's a priest, but he's also a prophet. What is a prophet? Someone who takes God's word and then brings it to the people and speaks God's word to them. And he also has this position of authority. He's not a king, but he's a judge. And so he can make decisive decisions and rules and command the people to respond. Do you realize how few people in the Bible possess the role of having authority, possessing the role of a priest, and acting like a prophet? Well, it doesn't take much work to see that in our Savior. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the king, of course. The one who can command and who can rule. He can rule the nations with a rod of iron. But he's also a prophet. He doesn't only bring us the word of God the way that Old Testament prophets did, but he is the word of God. He reveals to us who God is like. But he's also a priest. He's the one who takes sinful people and he brings a sacrifice into the presence of God and atones for their sins. But he doesn't act like Old Testament priests who grab a lamb or an oxen or a dove. He brings himself as the sacrifice and presents it before the Father so that sinners who realize that their sin has earned them the judgment of death can grab onto the hem of the robe of the intercessor and say, "Pray for us that we may not die." And what does Jesus do? Look at Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7 tells us, Hebrews 7 is a reflection on Jesus' role as a priest. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. What does that mean? There is no place that you could go where God's grace cannot reach you. There is no sin so black that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. There is no one who is so far gone from God that God cannot bring you. And he saves you to the uttermost in the sense that he brings you all the way into the heart of God. Does not write you an IOU or put you on a trial period to see how you're doing. He saves you to the uttermost. How do you draw near to God? Through him. Through the mediator. Because he always lives to make intercession for you. So right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf. Right now. And tomorrow. And the next day. He always is there pleading his blood over you so that you may not die. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's like a lawyer. We have an advocate. In the courtroom of God, we have Jesus stand up and say, I would like to provide the defense for you. And he pleads the case before the Father. And his plea is sufficient because, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. He's paid. The debt that your sin owed, Jesus has paid in full with his own blood. He has turned God's right wrath that is aimed your way onto himself. The thunderstorm that scared the people, I wonder if that sounds quaint to you. But that the reason why the thunderstorm was so terrifying is that they knew that hidden within that natural phenomena was the wrath of God. Jesus has stood up as the propitiation for that, for our sins, so that he can make an effective defense for you in the courtroom of God. He is an interceder for you. So when you think about what it means to pursue faithfulness, you must first go through Jesus before you pursue faithfulness. When your sin finds you out and your unfaithfulness is exposed and you're reflecting on your faithful God and you spiral into despair, you must go to the intercessor. You must go to your great high priest who pleads before you and grab his robe and pray. Pray for me that I may not die. And just like we read in our assurance of pardon today, for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Thanks be to God. Now, what I want to do is look at the rest of Samuel's speech here and draw out 6 points Six points of application to help us move forward as sinners who have a faithful God who need to grow in faithfulness. 6 points. Six short points. First, do not be afraid, but learn to fear. 1 Samuel 12:20 tells us, do not be afraid. Which is interesting, because that was the people's response. They hear the thunderstorm, and they fear Samuel, and they fear the Lord. And Samuel comes and says, don't be afraid. But then, down in verse 24, did you catch that he summons them to fear? He says, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Don't be afraid, but fear the Lord. And that tension is found all throughout the Bible. I don't know if this is true, but a lot of time preachers will mention something like the most common command in the Bible is not to be afraid. I'm not sure if that's true, but it does appear a lot. 1 John 4:18, very starkly, we're told, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Wow. Okay, if you fear, you have not been perfected in love. That's a pretty dramatic way to state it. And yet, all throughout the Bible, we're told to fear God. What do you do? One of my favorite passages is Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33 is a reflection on what God is going to do to his people when he makes a new covenant with them, which is what you and I, if you're in Christ, what we participate in. That's the blessings we have. Here's what we're told God will do. Verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Praise God. And this city, speaking of Jerusalem, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and the prosperity I provide for it. Do you have a category for that? You will fear and tremble because of all the good that God has done to you. What is the fear of God? Here's what John Bunyan writes. John Bunyan wrote a wonderful book called The Treatise of the Fear of God. And he says, godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God. Nothing can lay a stronger obligation upon the heart of God than a sense of hope and mercy. Godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God. There is a way that you can fear God that makes an apostle or a prophet come to you and say, don't be afraid. A fear that has to do with punishment, a craven fear, the fear that a criminal has for a judge or a police officer. But there is a kind of fear that not only is appropriate, but needed. A healthy fear of God. And it's a fear that does not come at the expense of joy or mercy, but actually flows from them. There's a reason why when C.S. Lewis wrote his Chronicles of Narnia, he depicted the Christ figure as a lion. A lion who is good and noble and kind and righteous. Yet when you stand next to a lion, there's a sense of the tremendous power that you're in the presence of. It's a brilliant image. The fear of God comes from a sense of who he is, his utter transcendence, his utter holiness that should lead us to tremble in his presence. But our trembling has nothing to do with the fear of punishment, but rather flows from the fact that that high, holy, powerful, righteous God is for us, is committed to us. That is a godly fear. So don't be afraid, but fear God. Secondly, do not deceive yourselves. 1 Samuel 12:20, Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil," which doesn't make a lot of sense. Don't be afraid. You have done all this evil. That kind of sounds like someone soaking themselves in gasoline and then throwing matches at them and saying, "Don't worry, it's okay, don't be afraid." Well, here, why are they not afraid? Because the fear, or rather the absence of fear, has nothing to do with them being sinless. It has everything to do with the intercessor who's standing in their place. Don't be afraid. The reason why you aren't afraid isn't because you're awesome or you're great. In fact, you have done all this evil. You're worse than you think you are. But don't be afraid. God is faithful. Third, do not turn aside. Look at 1 Samuel 12, 20 and 21. So do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. For they are empty. There is a temptation that can come when your sin finds you out, and suddenly you realize, "Oh man, I'm worse than I thought." There's a temptation that you have that it kind of looks like this: "Well, I've already screwed up, so I might as well go whole hog. In for a penny, in for a pound. Let's go for it." There's a way in which you can view your sin in this kind of transactional relationship with God, where you realize, "Okay, I've already made this much of an infraction. I'm going to have to pay God back X much, so I might as well just get my full enjoyment of the consequence." And if that's your heart, well, then you've just fundamentally misunderstood what the gospel is. You do not pay God back with your sorrow or your contrition. You are not earning your spot in heaven by what you do in response. Do not indulge in sin with the confidence that you can later balance out the scales. Do not turn aside from following the Lord. Serve him with your whole heart. There is a path that which God has set that will lead to life. Follow that. And what do you turn aside to? Empty things. Empty things that cannot profit or deliver. And don't you know that to be true? When you give yourself over to your sin, are you satisfied? Have you ever indulged and then later thought, "Man, gosh, that was good. So satisfying"? I mean, maybe you feel that for a little bit. The Bible says the reason why we don't turn into sin is not because sin is so good, rather because it's so empty. And it will leave you feeling so hollow. Right? That's the faces along the bar. Dreary, tired, bored, scared people addicted to distraction, desperate to find something to pull their mind away from thinking about themselves. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, a demon is writing to another demon about how to tempt humans, and the human that he's been assigned to tempt has recently begun to slip in his faith, has begun to compromise. And the other demon encourages him to keep up the small temptations which lead him to slip, because now he has a wedge of guilt between him and God, and he wants to kind of avoid God. And pretty soon in time, the demon's going to find that he doesn't actually have to offer pleasure anymore for temptation, but rather, because the man is so desperate to distract himself from thinking, he'll do anything. And so he writes, "You no longer need a good book," which he really likes, "to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about, on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not partying, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room." The sin which is so enticing right now ends there. It's empty. It has nothing for you. It looks so good, but it's a lie. Do not turn aside. Fourth, do not doubt God's commitments. Do not doubt God's commitments. Look at verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. What a staggering verse. Okay, try to zoom out again and follow the flow of the argument. You have sinned, but don't be afraid. God's for you. But don't turn aside. Don't cave in. Don't go to what's broken. Don't go to what's hollow. Don't go to what's empty. You're going to be tempted to do that. Because you're going to think, well, I've already sinned. I'm already down on God's priority list because of my sin. Why not sink down a little bit further? Who cares? It doesn't matter anyway. And then Samuel shoots in with a lightning bolt in verse 22. Don't do that, for because the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not forsake you. So if I'm understanding the way that verse works logically, it's Samuel is saying you will be tempted to turn aside from God because you think God's going to forsake you. So don't. So maybe sin looks so enticing because you think God doesn't care about me. Who am I anyway? And so I just might as well do what makes me feel good right now, because God doesn't care. And Samuel says, no, the Lord will not forsake his people. And if you think, maybe, but I'm not anything special, then look at the next ground. Why is God not going to forsake his people? For his great name's sake. For his great name's sake. God has welded the glory of his name to his people. And because he is so committed to exalting the glory of his name, and he has welded it to you, he will not forsake you. He is as committed to you as he is to his glory being seen and savored. So if you doubt that God would be for you, then do not doubt that God is for himself. And he has destined this world to work, and that his care for you is but the on-ramp into the exaltation of his glory. And God will always honor his name. So take heart, Christian. It has pleased God. It has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. It makes God happy to exalt his name in his people. You are a part of the divine ingredients of God's happiness. He's for you. So don't turn to empty things. Don't start thinking that God isn't with you, and so I might as well go indulge in some sin. He's for you. And a staggering promise in the way that God has made this world. I could go to so many passages of scripture to show that, but just for time's sake, I think we'll leave it there. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Point five. Don't forget what God has done for you. For Samuel 12:24, for consider what great things he has done for you. Well, what has God done for you? Your job, the discipline of the Christian life, is to figure out how to keep your heart warm to the Lord. Right? Like that. And it is like a fire needs tending. The affections of your heart need tending. Because you're prone to forget. Entropy just takes over, and the warmth of your soul eventually will chill and cool. And temptations will come, frustrations will come, suffering will come, and tidal waves of difficulty will want to extinguish your heart for the Lord. And so what do you need to do? You need to cultivate it through remembering what God has done for you. So you build into your life things that will remind you of what God has done, who he is, what his commitment is to you. Simply reminding yourself of that previous verse. God is going to not drop me because he has pledged his name on his care for me. Okay, so here I am in the valley of difficulty. Is God going to be good? Yes, he is, because he is always faithful to his name. You go to church, you read your Bible, you sing songs, you fill your mind with things that remind you of what God has done. Augustine, in his book Confessions, reflecting on the value of singing, says, "I perceive that our minds are more earnestly elevated into a flame of piety when words are sung than when they are not." What's he saying? Something just happens when you sing truth that doesn't happen when you just say it. Consider building into your daily rhythm a time to sing God's word and to sing truth. Lastly, sixth, do not presume. Do you see that sobering warning at the very end, verse 25? "But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." That makes me think of Paul's warning in Romans 2. Romans 2, when he turns to those who hypocritically judge other people while they do the very things that they condemn. And Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." If you view the grace and mercy of the gospel as a get-out-of-jail-free card, as a credit card without limits that you can go ring up on whatever pet sins that you have, maybe you are hiding sin in your life, and the grace of God is something that you remind yourself of to keep hiding your sin. "I don't have to confess this. I don't have to change. I don't have to do anything different because God's going to just keep forgiving me." And if that's your heart, then Samuel says, be warned. Paul says, be warned. You are making deposits into a retirement account of wrath, and the dividends are devastating. Don't presume on God's kindness. It is rather his kindness that's meant to lead you to repentance. It is the gentleness and warmth and patience of God that should break your heart and lead you to forsake your sin and run to your Savior. Do you believe that? Friends, God is faithful. He will not abandon you. He will not hurt you. He will not neglect you. He's so faithful, and maybe you're unfaithful. And maybe we just need to be honest about that. But friends, because Christ is our intercessor who stands before us, unfaithful people can come to a faithful God, and they can be saved, and they can be healed, and they can walk a life of faithfulness. You can do that today in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain which resists your holy war. Own it all and reign supreme, and bring us home forevermore. Father, help us. Teach us to fear your name. Thank you for the intercessor. Thank you for Jesus. whose blood covers our faithlessness. As we come to your table now, Father, would you just like a billboard put before our eyes the sufficiency of Christ to remake his people. In Jesus' name, amen.